Today's reading is from Acts chapter 7. We're reading the whole chapter, so Acts chapter 7, verses 1 all the way through to verse 53. And I'm going to be reading from the NIV. Acts chapter 7, Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no children. God spoke to him in this way, "For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for by his family. Then he was placed outside. Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who took the Israelites. God, who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angels who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings, 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the stars of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?' You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there even a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." The stoning of Stephen. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, "God, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. I ask that you would speak through me and that would not be my own words. And I ask that you would give us ears to listen and to obey the things that you speak to us today. We thank you that you are with us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Greetings from the Martin family, from my wife Felicity, our children Elijah, Isabella and Sienna, and of course from myself. brothers and sisters in Christ from Bedford Community Church, we are thankful for you and continue to pray for you. In the words of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian church, we are praying that out of our Father's glorious riches, he would strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. But before I begin today's message, I want to extend our sincere condolences to all of you with the recent passing of Graham Rycroft. Our love goes out to his family and to those who knew him well. May Graham rest in eternal peace with God in heaven, and we look forward to being reunited with him someday soon. Today, I want to explore Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin that Felicity read in Acts 7. And I don't have time to go through this speech verse by verse. But please, during your private study of the Word of God during the week, take time to unpack this incredible speech more thoroughly. I want to begin by explaining the context surrounding Stephen's speech. Context helps us gain a glimpse into the intensity of the moment that Stephen was stepping into. Remember, this is not the speech of a pastor who spent weeks preparing notes, but the story of a man who was put on the spot in a volatile situation. And in the middle of the fire, the Spirit of God spoke through him in a remarkable way. Stephen, like all biblical heroes, was an ordinary man with an extraordinary God. Based on the reading of Acts 6, we know that Stephen was a disciple and not an apostle. He did not walk with Jesus on earth like the disciples, as far as we know. He was a man who was known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. He was full of God's grace and power. He did miracles. He was selected by the apostles as one of seven men to care for the widows connected to the church. We are told in the Bible that when Stephen argued in the synagogue, they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. What a remarkable man, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of grace, able to do miracles, and able to go toe-to-toe with the greatest religious minds of his day. But because of Stephen's wisdom and because of the Spirit by whom he spoke, opposition arose. For the gospel is foolishness and offensive to many, isn't it? Jesus did not in any way match the description of the militant and triumphant Messiah that the Israelites were expecting. Jesus was mild, meek, washed people's feet, loved his enemies, and was bold enough to add commandments to the law or to the Torah. So since Stephen was identifying with this Jesus and was full of the same Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness, then Stephen also, just like Jesus, could expect to receive opposition for his beliefs. False witnesses were secretly persuaded to say that Stephen had been speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. These were serious accusations in a culture that revered Moses as a prophet. Much like in some Islamic cultures today, to speak against the key prophet of a religion, to say that holy places may be destroyed, and to bring into question the holy texts was blasphemous and dangerous. The widows may refer to Stephen as a kind man. The Apostle Luke may refer to Stephen as a man who was full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. But the members of the Sanhedrin that day did not see these qualities in Stephen. To them, Stephen was a blasphemous dissenter, a stirrer, and a dangerous man to be stopped. They referred to Stephen as a person who never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. They claim that Stephen said that Jesus will destroy the temple, their holy place, and change the customs of Moses, the revered prophet, who had handed the law to them. Stephen was in deep trouble. But in the midst of the deep trouble, the Bible says that Stephen's face was like that of an angel. Stephen was full of peace in the storm, physically alone, but connected to God. Stephen's story reminds me of a missionary who was serving in a Muslim nation. The missionary who was serving in this Muslim nation was involved in humanitarian work that was growing in its influence. The influence was not going unnoticed. One day, this missionary, just like Stephen, was summoned to the court of law to be interrogated. the federal court. The federal court of law, or the interrogation room, was not full of friendly faces. Immediately, the leader of the trial, much like the high priest of the Sanhedrin, asked the missionary a probing question. What are you doing in this country? Full of anxiety, fear, and doubt, the missionary was prompted by the Holy Spirit to remember a Bible verse that is found in Luke 12:11-12. Jesus said, "When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." Standing on this promise, this missionary cried out to God in distress. The missionary opened his mouth, trusting that the Holy Spirit would teach him what to say. And after this, the missionary's spirit-filled answer changed the mood of the room. The missionary had responded, "I am here in this nation because I love the people of this country." The missionary had an opportunity to softly share the good news in word and deeds to the main leaders of a Muslim nation. No one was saved that day, but the missionary, just like Stephen, had been obedient to God and trusted in God. The missionary had not trusted in his own wisdom and understanding. Just like Jesus spoke to the crowds, some of the leaders on that day with the missionary applauded him and opened their hearts to his message, and others put the name of this missionary on a watch list and began to plot against him. In Acts 5, we read that the disciples had been in the Sanhedrin before Stephen, in that Jewish religious court, and that Peter, in Acts 5, had spoken powerfully. On that day, Peter's speech persuaded the leaders of Sanhedrin, so the apostles just got out with a flogging and weren't killed. And in Acts 5, we read that after this flogging, after Peter and the disciples, and the apostles, I mean, were flogged, in Acts 5:41-42, we read that the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. After that, day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Just like the apostles, the missionary left the leaders of that Muslim nation rejoicing and feeling blessed for being persecuted because of righteousness. The apostles were not surprised about persecution. The missionary was not surprised about persecution, and Stephen was not surprised about persecution. For Jesus himself said, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Rejection, ridicule, and exclusion is part of what it means to be a Christian. Remember that in each of these stories, the Holy Spirit spoke through these people. This is so important to stress. The Holy Spirit speaks through us. Our words are foolish and have no power. We need His words. In Acts 7:1, we read, "Then the high priest asked him," Stephen, "are these charges true?" How would we respond when accused like Stephen? How do we respond when others make accusations about our faith in Jesus? How do we respond when we feel like our spouse accuses us of something? Stephen responds with grace. Stephen responds with measured wisdom. And the source of his wisdom and grace is the Spirit of God. Next time we feel like a failure in our response to accusation, let us remember that we cannot respond well. We desire to do good but cannot carry it out. But thanks be to Jesus Christ, He delivers us. It's because of Jesus that all believers are able to be filled with the Spirit upon conversion. Just as the Apostle Paul says to the Galatian church, "Let us keep in step with the Spirit, and then we will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature which are fearful." From verse 2 to 19, Stephen goes on to masterfully trace the lineage of the great forefathers of the faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. With each of these revered prophets and holy men, Stephen inserts reminders of God's faithfulness to his promises to these men and the origins of the great covenants of God. For us today, we must remember that as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament, because God does not change. The Jesus that was present at creation is the same as the Jesus that walked on the earth. Could it be that our understanding of God, believing at times that the Old Testament is a bit off? So when Jesus arrives on earth, we are confronted with a different picture of God. God doesn't change. He stays the same. In verses 20 to 38, we see the focus of Stephen's speech shift to Moses. Now remember that Stephen was being accused by false witnesses of being blasphemous against Moses and also against God. Stephen is masterfully and gracefully addressing his accusation using the knowledge of his listeners. Imagine if you had a friend who had met God face to face and God had given him a letter. And that friend told you of all the experiences with God and read God's letter out to you aloud. They began later a speaking tour that grew in popularity. The letter was revered, published, and distributed globally. After a while, the story shifted its focus. Initially, the man who met God spoke about the glory of God, and people were drawn to God. Initially, the letter had been seen as a glimpse into the mind of God and not a detailed description boxing the mind of God in. After a while, the audiences became drawn to the man who had met God. After a while, people began to forget about the author of the letter. The man who met God was worshipped like a god, and people stopped asking where the letter came from. Man became proud of the knowledge they had gained, and God was a distant thought. Do we think of God when we read the Bible? Are we thinking of God right now as we are studying the Bible? Do we read the words of the Bible as if we are communing with a living God? The Israelites began to revere the man who went up to the mountain to meet God and had forgotten about God. They revered the law and the words of God and didn't ask God for more. In Exodus 20, verse 18, we read about this. Moses has just gone up on the mountain and be given the law, surrounded by God's glory. Exodus 12:18 captures the response of the Israelites. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance. Maybe this is the beginning of social distancing. And they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." The people wanted Moses and not God. The people wanted a king to rule them and not God. God made them tremble. God did not fit neatly in the law. Moses was not God. But over a period of time, the Israelites revered the prophet Moses in higher honor than God himself. Now, before we judge these Pharisees, we need to remember we are just like the Israelites. We can at times worship God's word above worshiping God himself. We can at times worship God's rules over a relationship with God. And we can at times honor God's pastors and prophets more than we honor Jesus. Or is that just me? In Stephen's argument around Moses, he presses a couple of points. The first point, found in Acts 7, verse 37, is the promise of another prophet like Moses. Acts 7:37 is directly quoting the law or the Torah in Deuteronomy 18:15. In Acts 7:37, Stephen says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." Another prophet like Moses? This is significant because in many ways, Moses was in the category of his own. Moses met face to face with God and didn't die. Moses parted the Red Seas. Under the leadership of Moses, the people received miraculous food from heaven every day. Moses made water come out of the rocks. Who could be like Moses? In Hebrews 3, verse 3, we read this. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. This is a massive claim. Think about how our Muslim cousins might respond if you said that someone was greater than their greatest prophet. How might they respond? Would they be furious? Would they potentially stone the person making those blasphemous claims? The people of God were revering Moses above God. Ironically, the very one that read, "You shall have no other gods before me," they'd made Moses an idol. And brothers and sisters, let us pay attention to what we give attention to. Do we give our greatest attention to God or the things that he has made? From verses 39 to 52, Stephen begins to hurl accusations back at those opposing him. It's time for Stephen to throw in a few jabs. The first accusation Stephen makes is centered around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place where the Israelites believed God dwells and where Moses had placed the law. Over time, the tabernacle and the law were revealed. Now, keep in the back of your mind, Stephen was accused previously of saying that Jesus would destroy the temple and the customs of Moses. And as a side note, do you know why Moses put the law in the tabernacle? I didn't know it until I prepared for this talk. But in Deuteronomy 31, 24 to 27, we read Moses put the testimony of the law inside the tabernacle. Let me read it for you. After Moses finished writing in a book the words of the law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Take the book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you, for you will know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. The placement of the law was to be a reminder of people's rebellious nature and stiff-neckedness, which, interestingly, Stephen calls them stiff-necked later. It was not something to be proud of. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, verse 36, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his, God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. Have you ever read the Old Testament law and thought, that's not possible for a human to obey? Have you read the commands of Jesus in the New Testament and felt like a failure? Maybe you have even cried out to God, God, I can't love my enemies. God, I can't pray without ceasing. God, I can't not judge those people. Look at what they're doing. Jesus makes the audacious claim for us to be perfect, just like our Father in heaven is perfect. And if perfection is the standard, then in light of that standard, we are all rebels. Did you notice at the end of Stephen speaking to the Sanhedrin, he saw heaven? Now, this is important because Stephen has spoken against the tabernacle, meaning God doesn't just live in the tabernacle. Heaven is the throne of God. And then after this, Stephen sees the glory of God. This heaven's open and Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And this is interesting because the Bible says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. So in this instance, why is Jesus standing? And although we don't conclusively know, I want to suggest to you that Jesus is standing in judgment of Stephen. For when we enter heaven, Jesus will judge us. Do you believe in him as Lord and Savior? If we say yes, we'll enter in. If we say, oh, I've preached sermons, I did this good one to Bedford, or I've done miracles, or I've done this, or I've done that, he may say, depart from me. Our failure to trust in Jesus for our salvation may send us to a place where there is no God. Only through a Jesus do we avoid hell. And as people who profess to be Christians, we can't forget this. I read in a book once an interesting analogy. that said that many professing Christians will be standing in a line at the gates of heaven waiting to meet Jesus. Some of them will get to the front of the line and then go into the courtroom of the trial where Jesus is in judgment and not sit in the defendant's chair. They will look for a seat on the jury. Isn't that interesting? So often as Christians, we become like the Pharisees who trust in the rules, who trust in our relationships with our leaders, who believe that God is in spaces like the church. And yet Jesus will expect us to enter into heaven and cry out, "Jesus, I am unworthy to be in your presence. I am lowly, Jesus. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for redeeming me. Please let me into heaven, not because of me, because of you. I know that because of the cross I can come in. I'm a criminal. I'm the chief of sinners. Have mercy on me." As Stephen is hurling accusations back at his accusers, in Acts 7:51, Stephen declares that the members of the Sanhedrin are stubborn and always resist the Holy Spirit. What does it mean for us to resist the Holy Spirit? The prophets spoke by the Holy Spirit. The entirety of the Word of God is divinely inspired and penned by humans who are under the control of the Holy Spirit. These religious men missed the point. They had read about the righteous one that Isaiah prophesied about, but Stephen claims that they killed the righteous one, the very Messiah that they'd been waiting for. "For we know no one is righteous, not one. Not a pastor is righteous, not a missionary is righteous. There is only one who is righteous. There is only one who is God." A friend of mine was preparing to be a missionary and was seeking advice of ex-missionaries. And on one particular occasion, he met with a 90-year-old ex-missionary. When my friend asked the missionary, what's some advice you have for me as I go to the mission field? The 90-year-old missionary turned to him and gave him some departing advice. Departing advice. "Every day, preach the gospel to yourself." Let me repeat it so it sinks in, because it's very wise. And I need to hear it again. "Every day, preach the gospel to yourself." Colossians 1 verses 19 to 20 says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." Every day, preach the gospel to yourself. In Acts 7:59 to 60, we read about Stephen's death. A man who was so clearly had been preaching the gospel to himself and to others. After Stephen's amazing speech, there was no applause, only rocks were pelted at him. Furious faces surrounded Stephen. And in that moment, Stephen said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He had seen Jesus himself standing in heaven. He knew that Jesus will receive in him heaven. His salvation was sure. Do you know if Jesus will receive you in heaven today? Do you have assurance of your salvation? Then in Stephen's final breath, Stephen echoes the death of Jesus, personifying the type of love that Christians can have. The Holy Spirit can pour love into our souls that is so deep that it overflows for those outside of our family, those we find difficult, and even our enemies. It's not a gradual love, but an immediate and instant love that is given to us through Jesus. And the Bible says, "Then Stephen fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he said this, he fell asleep." Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, saw this. And maybe the way that Stephen died with grace and love impacted on Saul. Or maybe, the words of Stephen's speech somehow laid a seed in Paul's heart. Maybe some of the listeners were more open to the gospel because of Stephen's words and actions. We don't know for sure. But we know after that, Saul did some damage to the church. We know that after that, everyone in the church mourned Stephen's death, and Saul started to hunt down Christians. But in spite of the persecution, in spite of Stephen's death, Acts 8:4 says, those who were scattered preached the word of God wherever they went. Nothing can stop the gospel from spreading. Nothing can stop God from moving in people's heart. He is God. No persecution, no COVID-19, nothing can stop God from doing what God wants to do. Let the life of Stephen be a stark reminder to us about what it means to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, how to step out in faith, trusting that the Holy Spirit will give us words, and how to respond in a godly manner to those who hurl accusations our way. Let me close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word today. I just ask that the things that I have said, that they would take root in people's hearts and that you would do what you need to do in our lives. For those of us that need to repent of sin, give us the courage to do that. For those of us that need to seek forgiveness with others, give us the courage to do that. For those of us that need to share the hope that we have, give us that. For those of us that need to be healed, we pray that we would be healed in the name of Jesus. We say all these things, trusting that you are with us and wanting your will to be done and not our own. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thanks for listening. God bless you all.